What manner of servants are we to be? Several times in the Bible asks the question, what kind of person should we be in different situations? Peter especially asked that question in 2 Peter 4, when he talks about the fact that this earth someday is going to burn up. This earth is going to be destroyed someday. The Bible was the first place that really focused on the destruction of the earth, and the Bible says it is going to be destroyed someday. I remember preaching a message about this. I think it was here at the church years ago, because I did work at a different church before I came here. When I was in college, I worked at a church in Wisconsin. So sometimes people focus on my being here for 40 years, but for 3 years before that, I was working in Wisconsin at a church there. But sometimes I'm getting old enough now that my stories can get crossed up. I remember there was a little boy that got scared about the Holy Ghost. He came to visit our church, rode the bus, went home and telling his mom he was scared about this ghost that was following him everywhere he went. And she called the church and she said, "What are you guys doing over there?" I said, "What?" You know, and she says, "My son came home afraid of ghosts." And I said, "Well, the only ghost we'd be talking about was the Holy Ghost. And doesn't have to be afraid of him." You never know how children are going to respond to things. There was a child in this church years ago where I preached from that passage of scripture in 2 Peter 4. And it said, someday the earth is going to burn up with fervent heat. And she came up to me afterward and she said, "That scares me." She said, "This is my home." And I said, "Well, that is true, but there's a song that says this world is not my home. I'm just passing through." And she was too young to really understand that. But the Bible says that this earth is a temporary place, and that the Bible was the first authoritative source that said someday the earth is going to be destroyed. Scientists slowly caught up with that. They came to the place where they said, you know what, nothing lasts forever. In the secular scientist mind, nothing does last forever, but in the spiritual mind, we know there are things that last forever. God's forever, heaven's forever, and we will have eternal life. We'll have everlasting life when we come to know Christ as our Savior. Even hell lasts forever, but it's death. It's death that you never stop dying. It just you keep dying for all eternity, whereas heaven is eternal life. You keep living for all eternity. You know what? It's a pretty easy solution or pretty easy answer to which side I would want, and only a nut would not want to go to heaven. Let's see, now I got to get my brain back. Like I said, I'm having some mental blocks today. The scientific community now and even the military is looking at the fact that man has developed the atomic bomb, and now other countries are getting the atomic bomb, and they're saying it is inevitable that someday these bombs, there's going to be a nuclear war, and this will probably destroy this planet. And you know, I know that's true, but I will say this: it won't be people that set the time when the earth is going to be destroyed. It'll be God. God will no doubt, God knows that the course of the earth, and God already knows perhaps when, he knows when the earth is going to be destroyed, and perhaps as part of that chain reaction, the nations may set off their nuclear weapons. But there is going to be no nuclear disaster apart from God's plan. God himself is the creator of this world and this universe. He's the one that made it, and he's the one that's going to decide when it's going to come to an end. It will not come to an end before he says it's time for it to come to an end. But the Bible says that it will come to an end. The Bible says someday the earth is going to melt with fervent heat, and when it describes that description of fervent heat is a nuclear reaction. And man may have a part in it, but it is not going to happen until God said that it's going to happen. But this earth is a doomed planet. It will not last forever. It is going to burn up someday. And so when Peter talks about that in 2 Peter 4, he says, so with this in mind, he says, what kind of persons ought we to be? And, you know, when you read that, what kind of person are you ought to be? Well, you ought to be a saved person. You know, you got to be a person that knows the Lord as your Savior, because this earth is not going to last forever. We need to have a home secured for us in heaven, just like we sang the song this morning. I've got a mansion over the hilltop. Well, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus, in a sense, answers a question about being a servant. Much of Jesus' teaching when he was on this earth was introducing his followers to the concept that we are supposed to be servants of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Bible talks about servant, it more specifically means slaves. I don't know about you, but in my mind, when I think of slaves and servants, I separate the two. We know the horror and the ravages of slavery, and there have been people who have been put in slavery down through history. Not only the black race or the black community, I don't like to use the term race because there's only one race. God made Adam and Eve, and we're all brothers and sisters in that racial distinction. But not only among the black community was there ever slavery. The Jews were slaves. Probably every skin color of people at some time in history were put into slavery to someone else. So slavery is not something that's just exclusive to the black community. So to me, when we think of slavery, we understand slavery. And then there's the word servants. And to me, when I think of a servant, I think of one of those movies, of those old proper English movies, you know, with a butler. And he's a servant, you know, and he walks up and they even bring notes to each other on a tray, you know. It's too proper for me. Why not just have a note in your pocket and hand it to somebody? But, you know, the butler will come, the servant will come with a little silver tray with a note on it for his master. And, whatever. To each his own. But to me, so I always kind of look at it that way. You know, you got your servants and then you got your slaves, and there are a difference. But in the Bible, when it uses the word servant, the word literally means slave. It means a person who is in complete bondage servitude to someone else. And there were several different levels of slavery in the Bible. By the way, the Bible never says, go make slaves out of people. The Bible just looks at slavery as a matter of fact. That there are going to be people who are going to find themselves in indentured service or forced service to someone else. And it's just going to happen. And the Bible just looks at it as a fact of life. We've eradicated slavery for the most part, but I'll tell you what, some workers may work for somebody that you wonder if slavery was ever eradicated. You might feel like your employer makes a slave out of you or treats you like a slave. But thankfully, slavery has gone away. But in the Bible, when it talks about a servant, it's literally talking about slavery. There is no middle ground like we would think of a English butler or someone who is a servant of at a home. So the Bible, and Jesus said a lot about servants, and didn't get translated as slaves. But when you look at the things that the Bible says about servants, and about Jesus said that when we trust him as our Savior, when we get saved, we're actually going to become the slaves of Jesus Christ. They didn't translate it that way in the King James Version, but that's basically what it says. And maybe because people don't like that idea, would you mind being called the slave of Jesus? Does that offend you? Does that make you feel, wait a minute, I'm not signing up for anything like that. I don't want to be the slave of anybody. Well, that's basically what Jesus says. He says he called himself the master. He calls us his servants. We don't seem to have a problem with reading the word, I'm a servant of Jesus, but then we would balk at the idea of saying I am the slave of Jesus. But some people were put into slavery, and I started this thought a minute ago and I didn't finish it. Some people were put into slavery by force. If in the Old Testament, one tribe conquered another tribe, they might kill all the men off in warfare, but they might take the women and children and make slaves out of them. They could become slaves of war. Some people actually could, and I just had to rub my ear, because some people could actually become what was called a bond slave. A bond slave was a person who, if you fell into financial ruin, you could go to a wealthy person and you could say, if you'll pay all my bills, I will become your bond slave. I will bond myself to you, similar to what we call today a bond that you might post to try to get yourself out of some kind of a situation or protect yourself. And a person could go to a wealthy person and say, I'll become your bond slave. If you'll pay my debts, I will be your slave. And then when my debts are all paid, you can set me free. And the Bible kind of uses that illustration as our position in Christ, that in a sense we're bond slaves. We had a debt we couldn't pay, didn't we? We had a sin debt. No one can pay their sin debt. Well, some people can choose to pay their sin debt. You can go to hell for all eternity and you never have paid it off. Or you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior because He died. His blood was eternal. His life was eternal. He ended it. He became a man and He ended His earthly life. He laid down His life. So He died. The Eternal One died and came back to life 3 days later. And He says, now when you believe on Me, you have eternal life. So I paid for your debt. I paid for your sin debt, so if you trust Me as your Savior, your sin debt is paid for, you have eternal life. And I'll tell you what, that's a deal that I don't think anybody can pass up. Trust Christ as your Savior, and you are guaranteed to have everlasting life. In a sense, then, we become the bond slaves to Jesus Christ. We had a debt we couldn't pay. We come to Jesus, and we say, Lord, I've sinned, and I can't pay for this debt by myself. I accept your sacrifice for it. I accept the fact that you died on the cross for my sins. You rose again now to be able to save me. If Jesus was still dead, He couldn't do anything for anybody. But since He's alive, He can now save us. And when we ask Him to save us, He will save us. He guaranteed He'll save us. He looks forward to us becoming His children and granting to us everlasting life. Jesus wants to give us everlasting life. What we give Him in exchange then, we become His bond slaves. We become His servants. And we say, Lord, without You, I had nothing. With You, I have everything. My life is Yours. And we need to develop the mindset that we willingly become the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. When we do so, we cancel out our will for the rest of our life and we submit ourselves to His will. Now, this doesn't mean He's going to make missionaries out of us and preachers out of all of us and send us to the remotest parts of the earth. He may take your talents, your gifts, your abilities, your desires, make that and help you find a career in that. But then He says, this is what I want you to do for your life, but you do all of this under Me. You are My servant. And the Bible even tells us that whatever we do, our employment, the work we do, the social interaction we have, the civic activities we get involved in, He says, you do all that to My glory. Because we're His bond slaves. Whatever we get ourselves involved in, everything points back to our Master. Everything points back to Him. Christians need to be careful of developing the mindset that I'm a Christian, and so on Sundays I live for Jesus, and then when I'm doing something for church, I live for Jesus. But then I've got my other life over here where I pursue my own pleasures and my own desires and my own will. That's not the way it's supposed to go. The Christian is 24/7 supposed to be under Jesus Christ in everything we do. That's what separates some churches. That's what makes some Christians act differently than others. The true born-again believer realizes they never stop being a servant of Jesus Christ regardless of what they're doing. When you're at work, you're a servant of Jesus Christ. When you're involved in civic activities, you're a servant of Jesus Christ. When you're at school, you're a servant of Jesus Christ. And you take Him into every area of your life, every avenue of your life. We're living in a culture now that wants people to separate their Christianity from the rest of their life. The secular world will say, it's okay for you to believe what you want to believe about Jesus. Don't let it affect you at work. Just don't let it affect you in school. Don't let it affect you in your civic duties and your civic responsibilities and your citizenship. You leave your churchiness behind, and then the rest of the time you get plugged into the world and you develop the world's attitudes. You do what the world says. You agree with everything the world does. You just shake your head and say, yes, sir. And my friend, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. A Christian who is always a servant of Jesus Christ is not going to get involved in the sinful things of this world. The Christian who is a servant of Jesus Christ constantly is not going to stand there when the world is saying that wrong is right. The Christian's not going to agree with it. The Christian's going to point it out. And by the way, we're fast coming to the place where if we point out sin as sin, the world possibly might even begin to punish us. You know what? So be it. We have to honor God, and we have to follow God more than we follow men. Jesus says, what kind of servant should we be? We need to be a 24-hour, a 24/7 servant, where we're constantly a servant of Jesus Christ, and we don't have a dual Christianity. Now, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is taking this a step further with his disciples. They had been, and leading up to this, Jesus had been warning them about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were, they were actually doctors of the Old Testament law. Many of them were priests. The Pharisees was more of a pseudo-religious political identity. And a lot of the Pharisees were priests and so on. They could have different occupations, but they identified themselves more politically as being Pharisees. And Jesus had been warning the disciples about the attitude of the Pharisees. There was a lot of pride there. There was sinfulness there. There was hypocrisy. The Pharisees were the kind that just looked at their Christian, their religious duties as duties rather than a lifestyle. And Jesus spent a lot of time warning the disciples not to develop the attitude of the Pharisees. The Pharisees kind of considered themselves as employees of God. Jesus wanted to set Jesus wanted the disciples to understand the mindset of being a bondslave or a servant to God. And he starts out in chapter 17, and I'm going to just move quickly and lay a little background information here, because Jesus starts saying in verse 1 and verse 2 that, and he's talking to his disciples, and he wants to make sure that they do not take offense. One disciple doesn't get offended at the other disciple. In verse 1, he says, "Then said he to the disciples, it's impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Now, the words that Jesus is saying here, he said before. He said in different passages of Scripture. But now he's saying it, addressing it kind of specifically to his disciples. And he talks to them about the fact that we can become offended as co-laborers of Jesus Christ. I think the mindset that he might be focusing on here, or the danger he might be focusing on here, is that some of the disciples might feel like they're more important than the other disciples. And we know they had that attitude. James and John seemed to be subject to the idea of wanting to be the bosses, being the leaders of the disciples. The other ones would get mad at him when they would try to have the superiority. Jesus was looking at the disciples, and by the way, the Pharisees had actually been trying to kind of cause division among the disciples. They'd been questioning some of the disciples in such a way that they were trying to cause them to get disillusioned with Christ or begin to question the Lord. And so he says that there's going to be people, you know, whenever people interact together, he said it's impossible but that offenses are going to come. When people work together in close proximity, there is going to be problems that arise among people. And I don't have to do any illustrations here because every one of us know it. In marriage, in work, in school, problems come up. That's why we have human resource departments in so many employment places of employment, because we have to, people. You have to have people working together as a team, and you have to spot problems before they become major blowouts, and then try to smooth things over. Jesus had the same problem with his disciples, and he said, you know, you guys, he said, make sure that you never offend each other. Do everything you can not to offend each other. He says, and if somebody willingly offends somebody else, he says, and doesn't really care that they offended someone, he says, you're better off if a millstone was tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. He actually used that illustration before with people who might have offended children. And he even alludes to that here a little bit in verse 2. But he's telling the disciples, basically, he says, you guys do everything you can to stay united. Don't let something divide you. Don't offend each other. Don't get upset with each other. Don't let the Pharisees divide you. Don't let people question you and cause you to start having problems among yourselves. It's important for you to stay united. And you know, right now in our church here, with me stepping down, and actually, by Labor Day, I will only be part-time here at the church. I'll be taking care of Wednesdays and Sundays until a new pastor is found. So I will be stepping down. It's important for us to stay united. I just need to say that. We can't, it would be a good opportunity for division to start to arise and enter in. And we just all have to stay united. Keep the same purpose and goal in mind, and everything will be okay. But among the disciples, Jesus was saying, don't let things come between you and cause offenses. In verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Jesus taught this before as well. Peter came to him at one point and says, how many times should my brother make me upset and I forgive him? Should I do it seven times? You know, seven is the perfect number in the Bible. And I think Peter was trying to think ahead of the game here. And he said, Jesus is probably going to, he tried to answer his question. He asked Jesus the question, but he tried to give the answer that Jesus would give before Jesus gave it. And he says, if my brother offends me, how many times should I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus said, 70 times seven. Which, you know, you can add that up if you want to. You can multiply it if you want to. But that's not the point Jesus was making. Jesus was basically saying, if seven is the perfect number, 70 times seven would be the perfect eternal number. You forgive your brother every time he asks it. And you know, we count on God doing that too, don't we? We count on God doing it. The Bible assures us that God will always forgive us when we come and we confess to him and we ask him to forgive us. And I thank the Lord that he does that. God's not fickle. He won't, you know, one day we come to him and say, Lord, I sinned, please, will you forgive me? He said, yeah, I will. And then a week later we do something again and we say, Lord, will you forgive me? He goes, not this time. We're like, oh, wait a minute, you got to do it. You know, we depend on this. Well, if God forgives us perfectly, then Jesus said, I want you to forgive each other perfectly. And Peter was saying, or the Lord was telling them, not only did he say, you guys can offend each other. He says, so try not to. He says, but if offense comes up, he says, you be quick to forgive each other. You be quick to forgive each other. And he says, you be willing to forgive each other 70 times 7, which that concept is an eternal forgiveness. Now, what's the apostles' response to this in verse 5? In verse 5, the apostles said to him, Lord, increase our faith. They're looking at this and they're thinking, you know what? We're going to need some help with this. If God wants us to not offend somebody else, wow, you know, that's a hard thing to do. But then to make it even harder, if someone offends us, we got to forgive them perfectly. Every time they ask us, Lord, we're going to need more faith. So give us more faith. And Jesus told them in verse 6, he says, you really don't need more faith. You just need to take the faith you got and put it into action. He says, this is one of those famous verses in verse 6 where he says, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you might say to the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it shall obey you. He says you don't necessarily need to have more faith. He says you just take the faith you got and live it. And he says you don't need a lot of faith. You know, in our minds, if we're going to be perfect like this, if we're going to practice perfect forgiveness, we think, oh, we got to have more faith. We got to have perfect faith. He says, you know, you don't need a lot more faith. He says just a mustard seed size faith is all you need. He says just put it into practice. You know, I think sometimes we get a wrong concept of faith. The Bible doesn't talk about us having mountains of faith. The Bible talks about all you need is mustard seed faith. You know what that's saying? That it's not about you, it's about Him. That's the difference. In a self-seeking world, we might think, oh, I need to be super Christian. You know, I need all this super strength. I need to absorb the radiation of the S-O-N in order to be a super Christian. Jesus says, no, you know, there is no such thing as you soak up my radiation to be a super Christian. He says, all you need's the faith of a grain of mustard seed, and a baby, a two-year-old, three-year-old can have that. He says, a mustard seed faith is solid, a small amount of solid faith in a great big God who can do anything. And he says, that's what you need. That's all you need. So get this out of your mind that you're going to just soak in faith and you're going to, I'm a man of faith. I can be super Christian. He says, no, all you need is a little bit of faith in a mighty God who can do anything. And that's the point he's trying to get across. Don't think it's about us. It's about Him. All we need is a mustard seed-sized faith, which is serious. In fact, what does he say about a mustard seed? He says a mustard seed is a very tiny little seed. He says, but you plant that thing, and then that thing begins to grow, and it'll boggle your mind the size that grows out of that little tiny mustard seed. And that is one of the things. I mean, those of us that garden, that plant, the farm, I mean, there are some seeds that just shock you. Isn't a seed just a miracle in itself? The Bible even talks about that. If you've got a mustard seed of faith in a great big God that can do the impossible, then you've got what you need. But then Jesus went on to say something, and starting in verse 7, he said, this kind of, you know, what the kind of faith we need is kind of like being reminded of the fact that we're a slave of God. He says in verse 7, which of you having a servant, and I will use the word slave there, which of you having a slave plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? So in verse 7, Jesus says, what master who has slaves will be in his house taking care of his business, and he looks out and he sees the slave out there, and the slave's working hard all day. And then the slave comes in at supper time, and then the master goes up to him and says, you've been working so hard today, you sit down and I'll pamper you. Jesus says, no, they don't do that. Now, if I was a slave and my master said that, I'd like it. I'd appreciate it, but we're not to expect it, because just the very nature of slavery, when the slave comes in and the master looks at him and says, you've been working hard all day, that's nice. He says, now go fix my supper. That's what slaves do. That's what masters do. Jesus is not really saying here that that's the ideal, because Jesus actually teaches later on that if you are a master and you have slaves, then take care of them and show them Christian love, because they are your brothers if they know me as their Savior. But Jesus says masters don't do that. Masters don't look at their slaves working in the fields all day, and then they come in and the master feels so bad for them. They've been working so hard, so they pamper them. He says, no. The master says, okay, now you can fix my supper. And he says, and then you wait on me. And he says, when I'm done, in verse 8, Jesus describes what the master does. He says, he finishes the thought from verse 7. In verse 7, he says, He says, a master doesn't look at his slave and say, now you go sit down to meat. He says, but in verse 8, but they will rather say unto him, make ready therewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me until I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. And verse 9, he says, does he thank that slave because he did the things that were commanded him? And Jesus said, I throw not. Now, that's an old English word that is completely lost from our vocabulary today, throw, T-R-O-W. But it means to think. And if you're reading a different version today, it may say that. The King James Version actually expands our vocabulary to some things that have been lost. Jesus said, I think not. The slave expects that he will work for his master all day. When he comes in at night, the slave doesn't expect that his master is going to say, you've been working hard all day. You go get a bath. You sit down, and I'll pamper you. The slave comes back, and he says, no. He says, when I'm done here, he says, I know I've got to fix supper for my master. I'll wait on my master while he has his food. When he's all done eating, then I can have some time to myself. But I will have to take care of my master's business first, and then I can have time for myself. Jesus said, that's just the way it works. Then in verse 10, Jesus says, so likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You know, I remember the first time I came across this passage of Scripture, I was kind of shocked as well as dismayed. It's kind of shocking the way Jesus put it in. He made this story so that it would be a little bit shocking. But it's a shocking narrative to cause us to ponder our relationship with the Lord. And so Jesus was not saying this is ideal. He's not saying slavery is ideal. He's not saying that it's ideal for a master to work his slaves to death and making sure they take care of him and then they get a little time to himself. He's not saying that. It's a shocking narrative to get our attention. It's just pointing out that this is what is the norm when it comes to slavery and masters. This is the norm. And then Jesus brings it home in verse 10, and he says, and he's telling his disciples, he says, so when you have done all that you've been commanded to do, he says, don't expect, you know, if you're just doing what you're commanded to do, he says, don't expect people to all jump up and applaud you. You know, you're just doing the bare minimum to get by. That in itself is a little shocking, as well as kind of alarming. When we do just enough to get by, when we have been given an order, and we fulfill that order, and we finished it, and we lay it down, do we stand there and expect somebody to applaud us? You know, yay! You know, you finished it. Now, in our culture today, we've kind of become that. You know, we applaud just people just trying, you know. But really, at work, you do the bare minimum. You don't expect your boss to stand at the door and applaud you as you leave. Say, wow, you know, you put in your 8 hours. Woo-hoo, man, you did a good job. The boss looks at you, and you know, the boss has a right to look at you and say, you made it. You survived the day. Today, tomorrow will be another day. Our culture, we could almost call it the weenie culture. You know, we want people to applaud, just give it a good shot, give it a good attempt, and we want to be applauded for it. We want to be thanked for everything we do. You know, we try to teach our kids, you know, say thank you. And it's good to try to teach our children thank you, but we can't carry that over into adulthood and get mad if somebody doesn't thank us for anything. You know, we need to remember that we are the slaves of Jesus Christ, and when Jesus gives us an order to fulfill, and we have fulfilled that order, that we certainly have no right to expect him to applaud us and say, boy, you're just great and fantastic. In fact, he goes on to say that the slave himself, when he has fulfilled the bare minimum of the commands that have been given to him, should have this attitude. I am an unprofitable servant because I only did what was expected of me to do. Wow. You know, we know that Jesus was saying this toward people who are serving him. And so I have to look at this passage of Scripture, and God called me to serve him full time years ago. And I have to, when I look at this verse of Scripture, I have to look at it from my service to God and say, wow, Lord, if I'm only doing what you told me to do, I can't really call myself a profitable servant. I'm just doing the bare minimum to get by. And really, this passage of Scripture needs to be taken to heart by all of God's people. What kind of a servant are you for Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what, when church members and Christians start taking this idea and applying it, there might be a whole lot of shame faces from all of us. Look in the mirror and say, what kind of a servant? Some people don't do enough service for God to amount to anything. Some people seem to exempt themselves from the commands of Jesus Christ. Some Christians seem to have the attitude, Jesus gave us all these commands, but that's for them other people. That's not for me. I don't know how many, a few times down through the history of our church, when I've preached a sermon and people are leaving, and somebody will say, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that sermon today. They needed that. You better not say that to me, because I figure you got three fingers pointing back at yourself when we throw off on somebody else. But it should, you know, some Christians seem to have the idea that Jesus gave us all these commands in the New Testament, but that doesn't apply to me. That applies to those other people out there. Some Christians exempt themselves as slaves for Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you have to face it. We are the slaves of Jesus, and we're supposed to be doing what he says. You know what? When we call him Lord Jesus, that's exactly what it means. When you call someone your Lord, you're basically putting them over you, and you're saying, I'm your slave. What do you want me to do? But some Christians, they'll use the term Lord, but they have no intention of being a slave for Jesus Christ. Some may even feel offended by that. Say, I'm not going to be a slave to anybody. I'll tell you what, you better be the slave of Jesus Christ. And when you've got a perfect Lord like that, I think we ought to be happy to be his slaves. We don't have some master who is going to beat us and torment us and downgrade us. We have a master that's done everything for us. So what kind of slave should we be? What kind of servant should we be? We're one who says, Lord, you command it, I'll do it. And then, Lord, when you've commanded me to do what I've done and what I'm supposed to do, and I've done it, I will not expect applause. I will not expect people to rise up and say, boy, you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, because you only did what was expected of you to do. And then, Lord, I would want to be the servant who would go above and beyond what I'm supposed to do for you. You know, mastery in this world, and I'm not talking about, you know, Christian mastery or whatever. I'm talking about master in education, master at work, master athlete, master whatever. You know, if you're a master, it means you've gone above and beyond. An athlete who excels is an athlete who goes above and beyond. The worker who excels is the worker who goes above and beyond. If a person wants to be put into management, they've got to go above and beyond. Isn't it a strange world when you've got people who do the minimum amount and then they expect promotion? They expect to be raised up. They expect to be applauded. They expect to get the trophy. They expect to get the award. They expect the crowds to stop and just, I did the minimum amount. Thank you very much. Jesus said, no, he said, you do the minimal amount. He says, you're really, and actually, it's kind of scary, you're unprofitable. Profit means when you've gone above what you were supposed to do, then you make a profit. And it's kind of scary for Jesus to say, if you do the minimal amount as a Christian, you're a servant, but you're not profitable. You're unprofitable. You're an unprofitable servant if you just do the minimal amount. I tell you, that shames me. That shames me and makes me feel like, Lord, I do want to do more for you. I do want to do more for you. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus answers one of the aspects of what kind of servants ought we to be. Well, we want to be profitable servants. And profitable means you have to go far beyond the minimum standard requirements in order to make a profit, be profitable for Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. This message is something that God has dealt with me about in the last few months. It's been on my mind. What kind of a servant am I for Jesus Christ? Am I profitable for Jesus? And it is kind of shaming when we realize I've done everything I was told to do. I've done everything I was commanded to do. I've done everything I was expected to do. So I must be a really good servant, right? Jesus says, no, you're not even profitable. Ouch, ouch. Well, this should cause us all to evaluate what kind of servant we are and want to be a profitable servant for Jesus Christ. But maybe you're here this morning and you've never even been saved. You're not a servant of Jesus Christ until you get saved. Maybe you're here today and you never came to know him as your Savior. You know, the Bible says that we have a problem. We have a serious problem. It's called sin. We can't go to heaven with sin. So unless something happens and we're a sinner and we've committed sins, can't expect to go to heaven. That's our problem. God looked at us and says, I don't want to leave you there. So he offered us a gift. God worked it out so that we could live forever, and it's a free gift. And he says, Jesus Christ is going to have to make the way. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins. Jesus took our punishment. Jesus now offers us eternal life. And when we trust him as our Lord and Savior, we come to know him. We have a home in heaven. And maybe you're here today and you've never done that. Would you slip your hand up and say, Pastor Bob, would you pray for me? I haven't ever asked Jesus to be my Savior, but I realize I need to be. I need to do that. Anyone at all? Anyone at all?